The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Genesis chapter 9 and in your notes to the doctrine of stewardship. All right, we have assembled here for the express purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that the spiritual component is absolutely critical to this in that man cannot understand the thinking of God apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who knows the thoughts of God and reveals those thoughts to whom he chooses. We recognize, therefore, the necessity for being in fellowship, for having the STA isolated, for being ready to take in the word of God under the principle of being in fellowship. But more than that, we recognize it is a matter of the truth as well. And the basic fundamental flaw the Jews had, they were teaching as truth the doctrines of men. And the doctrines of men do not get it done. It is the doctrines of Scripture that must be taught. And as such, we are reviewing one here. But all of this, of course, flows from the systematic exegesis and understanding of the Word of God under the correct hermeneutical system. So we recognize that God's Word can be understood. It is difficult. But there is a process for this. And that process now entails making sure that you are in fellowship personally and prepare to approach the Word of God as you should, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that you will keep us safe and deliver us ultimately to your eternal kingdom. But in the interim, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, and you have provided everything that is necessary for us to do so. We recognize that the entire system you have established is perfect, that it works, and that ultimately people can make the maturity adjustment and complete their courses before you in an honorable fashion, thanks to your grace and the supply of your word and God the Holy Spirit in our phase two. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here, or reviewing pretty quickly actually, the doctrine of stewardship, which is, we are on major point five here. One principle that God established at the restoration of planet Earth when he took control of the planet from Satan and whatever demons, a third of them probably, that had set up headquarters here. And so at the satanic fall, at the great rebellion, Satan had to have a headquarters outside of heaven. And that headquarters, as it turns out, was planet Earth. That is why this was apparently, even at that time, the only planet that was deemed by Satan, who's a pretty good genius, to be really habitable, and out of all the planets in the solar system, in the universe, that he could have picked, he picked Earth. Well, there is a reason for this. It is not just simply that Earth is kind of accidentally has life or the ability to support it or any of this. This was all established by God in eternity past as a part of the divine decrees. He recognized that Satan would fall, that man would fall, and that God had made every provision for the resolution of the angelic conflict in spite of the negative volition of one-third of the angels and in spite of the negative volition of the vast majority of mankind. And so with the fall of Satan, there has to be a method for resolving this. That method is the introduction of mankind into the angelic conflict, a new category of volition. That can choose for or against God, just as the angels could, but with more limitations. But clearly, we are not superior or even equal to the angels in terms of might, in terms of power, in terms of knowledge, in terms of even constituent makeup. the physical human body is viewed as being lower than the angel's body. And so God established what would appear to be an inferior race to the angels, although inferior only in the sense that God is using the human race at this point to demonstrate exactly everything that he said is true is true. And that is that he is, number one, who he says he is, that God is exactly as he has revealed himself to be, and that people of their own volition, even in an environment that was fraught with far more problems than what Satan faced, could still determine and decide for God, could still choose to orient to God, the human race. And Satan lived in perfect environment, we know. There was nothing internally or externally that acted as a source of temptation. He manufactured sin of his own volition. And so mankind comes on the scene in that regard, inferior to the angels, but capable of demonstrating that God is correct. People make choices, and the volition is the issue. And that it is not a matter of God made me do it, or some other factor, or I was created evil, or whatever other factor people want to offer, or Satan wants to offer in his own defense. So God established all of this, basically puts man in charge. This infuriates Satan, and he attacks immediately. I don't sense any long delay between the time God placed the man and the woman in the garden and the time that Satan moves in to make his approach. And so he makes the approach. He picks out Eve as the weaker vessel. Smart move. He knew he could work easily, more easily with her than he could with Adam. And so that was where his approach was. And when mankind fell, Satan was all too ready to step back in and become the de facto ruler of planet Earth. He is not the de jure ruler. He is not the ruler by law. He is the de facto ruler. He is now the king of the world. He is the prince of the power of the air that rules over all of this, and his evil system permeates everything. And everything is an expression in the world that's not an expression of God's plan, is an expression of his perverted genius, whatever it is. And so, as we know, one of the big things Satan does is just distract people from God's plan. I mean, that's the biggest thing. Just keep them distracted. This is one of the reasons the cosmos is constantly in a state of flux. It's constantly passing away. You've got to keep people's interest. Like today, you know, you can go out east of here a few miles and get tasered for fun. That's a wonderful deal. It's distracting as hell, but it's a wonderful deal. And so just keep people off balance. And then we got Christmas coming. This doesn't distract people much from the real issues of life. Oh yeah, of course it does. Just rampant commercialism, materialism, I, me, mine, gimme, gimme, gimme. The leech has two daughters, give, give, and can't wait for Santa Claus to show up. Well, you got a lot of faith if you believe in a fat, jolly guy in a red suit that travels the world doing good. But only once a year. I mean, he's pretty particular about when he will actually do good, and that is only once a year. So keep people distracted. Whatever the distraction is doesn't really matter. Whether it's something that's healthy or wise or any of those other things, or it's something that's self-destructive, counterproductive, and those other factors. Well, as we've pointed out here, that he put mankind in charge of everything. Now mankind has handed the ownership, or the rulership at any rate, back to Satan. God still owns it. And the events of the book of Revelation, beginning there in chapter 4, with that scroll, list for us all the things that must come to pass for God to take back control of his planet. Some have even entitled that scroll the title deed to the earth, because it's what all has to come to pass before God can resume rulership over his own planet. And it is his, as we know, by virtue of creation. So point E is really where we left off here. Although there were some changes instituted after the flood. We know, for instance, there was a dietary change. Prior to the flood, the evidence is that all men were vegetarians, that all animals were vegetarians, that there were no carnivores. There was nobody eating meat prior to the flood. So again, if people understood history correctly, any suggestion that veganism is somehow spiritual or makes a person better or avoids certain spiritual pitfalls, it's just wrong. Now, if people want to be vegans, that's their business, and if they want to, that's fine. Number one, they don't understand the Bible. The Bible is certainly not advocate any particular dietary lifestyle. There's not anything in the Bible that says you have to eat meat. There's not anything that says you can't. There's not anything that says you can't eat what you want. And people eat all manner of stuff all over this globe. Some of it I wouldn't touch. Pay me to even look at it, really. But some of it's really, really gross. And they think it's good. I don't know what the real, you know, thing is with rotting cabbage in the ground, but Koreans apparently like it. Well, rotting cabbage doesn't sound good to me. Spoiled food is kind of, you know, why don't you just drink some curdled milk with it? It'd be great. So people drink and eat all kinds of things. There's no rules or laws about it, about what you can eat or can't eat. But there was a dietary change introduced, and that is people went from being strict vegetarians now to carnivores, or both. Actually, they ate both plant food and animal food. And also there was capital punishment was introduced. But we know that was a fact. That there was murder prior to the flood, but there was no system for handling murder. There were no courts. There were no laws. There were no. There was no place to go other than God Himself had to adjudicate these things and vindicate the righteous and jam the wicked. But there was no human system in place for doing so. Well, that system is established here in Genesis 9. So they were given a dietary change, introduction of capital punishment, the authority to rule the physical creation, to manage it wisely, was reiterated to Noah and his sons, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth." Now see, apparently animals were not afraid of humans. There was no reason to be because animals were in no danger at that point. The only death that we know about, and there may have been others, but the only death we know about was when God killed that animal to make skins for Adam and Eve. But apparently the animal was not afraid of God or of Adam and Eve at that point. But now with the introduction of the sin nature, man has a new propensity towards evil. And he will express this even towards the animal realm. We're not talking that it's evil to kill animals. It's not. It's not evil to kill animals. There are many people who live a subsistence diet. They have to kill animals regularly in order to eat. And that's not the issue here. But the fact is, men now, because they have this new sense of evil, animals are afraid of them. So, you know, the animals won't come walking up to you unless you're Snow White. So, and every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand, they are under your authority, into your hand, under your feet. These are Hebrew idioms for putting somebody in charge of something, that it is delegated to them. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Well, if you want to take that to an extreme, then you should be eating centipedes, but I'm not going to. There are lots of things that are alive that I'm not going to eat. Now, I could eat them if I had to. But certain things, if they're alive, if you eat them, they'll kill you anyway. So clearly God does not, in this, we're not saying that God's advocating men eat poisonous foods. He's not. Obviously, men have to figure out what you can eat and what you can't eat. Just as you would have had to with the plants. Roses may be pretty to look at. They're not that good to eat. And certainly their thorns are not, you know, nice to mess around with. And there are certain things that they might be nice to look at, but they're not good to eat. And other things, of course, they are good to eat. So I've given this one exception. You can't eat. You got to drain the blood out of the food because the blood represents the life. And this is a teaching aid to demonstrate for mankind. See, animals' life is in their blood. Our life is not in our blood. Our life is in our soul. But one has to understand the differences and the distinctions. Why couldn't you kill the animal and drink its blood? Essentially, you're consuming its life force. Would be tantamount to killing a human. You can't do that. You're not allowed to. Well, F, God has provided what man needs through His grace. Therefore, applying spiritual common sense, I shouldn't have used the word spiritual common sense because it hardly exists, but for those who have it, Mankind is to wisely govern God's creation for God's glory, the good of creation, and the benefit of the human race. And those three things have to be kept in mind, not the least of which, of course, there is doing this as a stewardship of God, that God has passed a stewardship onto mankind. He has delegated authority to act in particular ways. And he expects mankind to use good sense. That doesn't say we do, but he expects it. Along those lines, God provided instruction in the Mosaic Law to indicate that Israel was expected to practice good stewardship in the land of promise. Leviticus 25. So what is taught there in Genesis is reiterated under the Mosaic Covenant, 1 through 7. And the Lord spoke to the sons of Israel, Moses rather, on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them, when you come into the land which I will give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord." 6 years. See, this is basic conservation and stewardship of the land. This is taught in 4-H to kids in high school, if they are inclined to learn. And if you live in those sorts of rural settings, not too many of us probably are growing gardens or raising livestock. I don't think anybody here is. You might have a garden. But even then, your garden has certain principles by which it will work better. And there is the principle here of the Sabbath, 1 in 7. 1 in 7 days you rest. 1 in 7 years you rest under the Mosaic Covenant. Now, we don't have this because, one, this covenant is only made with the Jews. And too many parts of this have been set aside, as we know. But it appears that this part has not. Apparently, God takes this part seriously because it appears that the divine discipline that comes on Israel later in their history comes as a result of failure to obey these Sabbaths and to practice this and to let the land rest. So 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not sow your field nor prune your vineyards. Your harvest after growth you will not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and your female slaves and your hired man and your foreign resident and those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in the land shall share in, shall have all of its crops to eat. And then you have this principle, don't want to go into this today, but you have this principle of the seventh Sabbath. You count off 7 Sabbaths. Namely 49 years, and then the 50th year, the Jubilee, is another form of the Sabbath rest. There were big changes in the Jubilee year. Another principle that must be considered is that God will hold man accountable for the manner in which he conducts the stewardship that has been entrusted to him. Luke 16:2, I believe, is that parable of the unrighteous steward. And in the parable, the steward's boss calls him to account for his, the rich man calls him to give an account. Well, in the parabolic interpretation of this, the rich man is God. And the manager can represent anybody who's been delegated a stewardship by God. And what do we see in the parable? At some point, the manager is called to account. He's taken to task. That the owner looks over this, and while he may not necessarily micromanage it, he may leave it largely up to the steward how he does it, and in fact that seems to be the way God operates, but at some point here he finds out that some things are not going well. This guy gets reported. Now, we're not told who reported him or how or what their motives were or any of that. That we don't know. But he was reported to him as squandering possessions, and he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management or stewardship. You can no longer be a steward." Well, Ephesians 6:8. So there it's taught parabolically, and it's legitimate to use parables as long as they are germane to the point as documentation for doctrines. You cannot build doctrines on parables. But certainly parabolic teaching is fine for use as proof text if it's understood in context. But all proof texts have to be taken in context, or they are simply a pretext. They do not fulfill the reality of what proof texts are supposed to do. So Ephesians 6:8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. That there is, as a, you know, while this one doesn't address, quote, the matter of stewardship, we understand that there's a payback coming, that there's a judgment coming. And that whatever good things you do, while they may not look rewarded or blessed or any of those things in this life, Galatians warns about this. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Why? Because in many cases it appears you're just banging your head against the wall. If you've never had the experience in your Christian life of wondering, why am I doing this? Am I getting anywhere? Am I just banging my head against the wall? What am I doing? Trust me, you probably will, because I've had it. And you wonder, and you don't have, but we walk by faith. So we don't always see the results. We can't always see the results. We never will until it's all said and done. And then we'll see. So we have to continue to walk by faith. I mean, if I never had to live by faith, if God had just shown me, okay, look, you did right, and here's what I did, and here's how it works out in the end, blah, 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 then I wouldn't need any faith. Then I would be essentially walking by sight. But basically what we do have here is there is a reckoning coming, both for the good and the evil. And this is not new doctrine. Solomon commented on this back as far as, 1000 BC. That the righteous and the wicked would not generally be treated alike, but there were going to be distinctions. Also Revelation 11:18. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Ultimately, if they do not use their stewardship in a wise fashion, and they choose to destroy the earth, again, using the example of animals, while the Bible makes it plain that the righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. Well, the unrighteous are not necessarily so. And while you can treat your animals any way you want, up to and including killing them and eating for food, I don't care. Doesn't matter what you do. You can just kill them arbitrarily. You don't even have to eat them. We don't necessarily advocate that. We recognize that God pretty much says, look, this human creation is here. This physical creation, which includes inanimate things like plants and all that, but animate things like animals. Well, mankind is supposed to manage it. Well, here we have, and it doesn't define very closely here who this is or what exactly they're doing. But they're accused of destroying the earth, of upsetting the entire natural order. And I don't think it's from underarm spray or hair gel or anything else that, quote, depletes the ozone. I think those things are minor points in what people are really doing to rape and pillage the earth. And you have these different things that people complain about from time to time. And one of them is fracking. They don't like this because it's very detrimental, apparently. Very much erodes the surface of the earth and can create long-term problems down the road. Well, maybe it's the expedient thing to do now. But men better consider what is the long-term consequence of this stewardship they've been entrusted with, this planet. Because we destroy this one, there's nothing left. This idea, well, we'll move to the moon, or we're going to establish colonies on Mars. Oh, I don't think you will. I don't think that's going to happen at all. And so the reality is, if you don't live here, you're not going to live anywhere, frankly. So destroying the earth is a bad plan. Well, in that regard, men should aspire to please God by properly administering those things that have been delegated to them. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. So whatever is delegated, at whatever level you are a delegated authority, you should. Think about it. Consider where your area of authority lies and administer it properly. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Good or worthless. Jay, in Leviticus 26, the implied but unstated reality is that the Jews failed under their stewardship of the land and came under God's judgment. Leviticus 26, 34 and 35, and this is reiterated in other places that you get this recurrent theme of that they failed under the stewardship, particularly under the Sabbaths. That the land, part of the judgment of the Jews was so the land could get all those Sabbath rests it had coming to it. And that's why they were out of the land for so many years, those Sabbaths. Leviticus 26, 34, then the land will enjoy its Sabbath and all the days of the desolation. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. And this is because essentially I will scatter you among the nations from verse 33. This was the promise of dispersion over the Jews. And it appears to be very much tied to this idea of failed stewardship and failed Sabbath keeping. That God apparently took all this seriously. And it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. So historically, if you were ever asked on a question on a test, why were the Jews what is the relationship between the Jews losing their land and the Sabbaths? And there's a distinct relationship there. Well, six here, specific areas of stewardship for believers. A, Paul viewed the good news of salvation as the most important responsibility with which he had been entrusted by God. 1 Corinthians 9:17, obviously this forms the very basis, the very beginning of the good deposit. And that is starting with a correct view of the doctrine of the gospel. And so for those of us who have been entrusted with the good news of salvation, well, we're to be good stewards of that. We're to have an answer for everyone who asks us about the hope that lies within us. So when he preaches the gospel, he says, I have nothing to boast of. In verse 16, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. But if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Now, Paul did not do this against his will. That's what you have to understand here and read sort of between the lines and what he's saying here. He's not saying he did it against his will. But he's saying if it was against his will, then therefore the gospel amounts to a stewardship with which he's been entrusted, and he better accurately handle that stewardship and fulfill that stewardship. So he does it voluntarily, and he knows that he's doing it voluntarily. But again, if people don't want to do it voluntarily, it's a stewardship then. Then it's on you. The onus is still there. Galatians 2:7. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted, this is again, you have the idea of a stewardship here, with the gospel to the uncircumcised. Just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles, while Peter was an apostle to the Jews. But both of these men had stewardships entrusted to them. They had to deal with these issues related to the gospel and the teaching of the truth. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Now, this is another issue that an effective communicator is under. He doesn't get there accidentally. He's under God's approval at some level. And then he has a responsibility to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. And you can also see 1 Timothy 1:11, Titus 1:3. Paul recognized that he was also the recipient and custodian of the doctrines of the faith, which are also known as the good deposit. 1 Corinthians 4:1. The good deposit term comes out of 1 and 2 Timothy, which we will look at them here coming up. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries aren't ours. They didn't originate with us. We just simply are here responsible to oversee these mysteries and to communicate them to positive believers. That's the stewardship, is to fulfill your responsibility to teach these truths to other people who want to learn them, and to faithfully do so for all of your life. That's another whole thing, of course. As we know, the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. Similarly, all those that have been called by the Holy Spirit and prepared to teach doctrine are viewed as stewards of the good deposit, which they are expected to guard during their time on planet Earth. 1 Corinthians 4:1 there, we saw 1 Timothy 6:20. And I believe, I don't have to look, let me just double check, but I'm pretty sure it's the same thing that it is in 2 Timothy there. The deposit committed to you. Guard what is the deposit that's been committed or entrusted to you. And in this case, it's like, say, an escrow account. There, Timothy's viewed as the manager of an escrow account. The money's not his. And yet he's to administrate it and deal with it and take care of it and make sure it gets to where it's supposed to go. Well, the same thing's true with the doctrine. There's a sense in which the doctrines aren't ours. We didn't originate them. We don't come up with them. We didn't write any of this. But we are to be good stewards of them. They become ours, in a sense, by virtue of the fact that we have a stewardship over them. And in that regard, then, but they better always be understood, just as every pastor better understand, you know, these sheep aren't your sheep, they're God's sheep. These doctrines aren't your doctrines, they're God's doctrines. You better think long and hard before advocating some unorthodox, weird position. And people are not afraid of this, and they should be. They're not afraid to go out there and get into speculative theology. Well, Paul didn't see that as a bona fide deal. He said, you better be careful with this. This stuff is entrusted to you. So guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. Also 2 Timothy 1:14. As he tells him in verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the good deposit. That is the treasure that has been entrusted to you. You have a deposit left on file with you. Well, you're responsible to administrate that. And in this case, for us, it would, as pastors, communicators, it would be the doctrines of the faith. Well, Timothy, as well as others that have been entrusted with the truths of doctrine, have an obligation to prepare the next generation for its stewardship by inculcating the good deposit and training the next generation of pastor teachers. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. And then he uses this word again about trust, about leaving something on deposit with somebody. Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so that is, obviously every generation of doctrinal teachers has as its responsibility. Now, while we recognize that there may not be another generation, there likely will not be. We fully believe we're the rapture generation. So why, then, it would make some sense to note that there's not a lot of guys out there that are prepared, that are ready to go. There doesn't need to be, because how much positive volition is there? And even among those who are positive, the wear and tear of the race, the marathon, takes its toll on people. And they throw in the towel. And typically speaking, the truth is becoming more and more and more and more and more every day in the minority. It's getting more and more to be the minority voice. And in fact, it's hardly ever even heard. Well, that's a part of the deal. That's why we have to do that. That's part of the responsibility of this. You've got the good deposit. You can't just keep it to yourself. You've got to prepare the next generation to deal with the issues. What happens when you go down? The Word of God still goes on if you do this right. Well, be all those placed by God in positions of authority within the church should recognize they have a stewardship entrusted to them, which is to result in the benefit and blessing of the church. Ephesians 3:2, at whatever level you have authority, this would include pastors and deacons, certainly. Other people say that if you had prep school teachers and these sorts of things. The goal in all of this is the growth and the blessing of the church. If indeed, as he says here, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace given to me. And he says, basically, I have taken this stewardship seriously. And I teach these doctrines that have been entrusted to me. And these mystery doctrines were doctrines in many cases unknown, well, in all cases, unknown to Old Testament saints. So you couldn't learn this from studying your Old Testament. You couldn't learn about the mystery of the Jews and the Gentiles united in one body in the church. You couldn't learn that. There were hints, there were clues. But you couldn't put that doctrine together. That's a mystery doctrine, like the rapture. Colossians 1:25. And part of being a good steward is taking your part in the share of sufferings that are incumbent upon the church. As he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's not talking about lacking in terms of Christ's afflictions for the bearing of sins. That's perfect. That's done. But there's an ongoing sense of suffering as Jesus is in the world with his people. Through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus identifies with his people. And there's a corporate amount of suffering that goes on, that has to go on. Because of where we live in the devil's world. We live in places that advocate unsound doctrines or false doctrines or doctrines of demons. And so there's a certain amount of suffering that goes into fulfilling any local church has to have, and just a part of their deal is there has to be a certain amount of suffering, physical, financial, spiritual, what all is involved in that. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit. And he reiterates this in Corinthians repeatedly. He tells the Corinthians, look, I'm here for your benefit. Now, I've only become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth and you don't want to hear it. That's what always ticks people off with communicators. It's the fact that they're telling you the truth that you don't want to hear. And the Corinthians were big time into this. They would entertain these false teachers, these goofy, weird doctrines that they taught. They took them just fine, but when Paul came around, they didn't want too much to do with it. Why? Well, they failed to understand that he's there for their benefit. And he tells them, I'm here to build you up, not to tear you down. But if tearing down is necessary, if you're going to persist in these STA activities, in this rampant sin nature free-for-all that you're in right now, well, guess what? We're going to tear some stuff down. And that will be hard on you. But the goal, the ultimate goal, is benefit, to build you up. Again, the relationship between a pastor and a congregation should be one of mutually a beneficial relationship. Both should prosper from it, spiritually, physically, and in every way. And it may take time. Obviously, God doesn't promise physical prosperity overnight. He doesn't even promise spiritual prosperity overnight. So what is the prayer? The ongoing prayer is that you would prosper and be in good health as your soul prospers. But if you're making bad decisions in your soul, if you're making bad determinations with respect to doctrine, if you're rationalizing them, that's not what we're talking about. That's the opposite of what we're talking about. So here, this he says, I might carry out fully the preaching of the Word of God. And also you can see 1 Timothy 3:15. That's where we learn how to function within the household of the living God. See, since both the physical and spiritual life of the believer is a grace gift from God, each believer is expected to conduct his life according to the will of the Master. Your life is both, essentially, I get this out of Ecclesiastes, your life is both a gift and a stewardship. People, and see, this is where people get into, well, it has to be one or the other. No, it doesn't have to be one or the other. God can do what he chooses to do. And this is where they thought they had Jesus. They'd always come to him with this either-or approach to life. And Jesus would suggest to them regularly third alternatives they'd never considered. And so life is a gift, i.e. you didn't do anything to get life. You didn't, there was no merit in you. Before you were born, you didn't do anything. You didn't exist. You didn't even have a will. So you didn't bring yourself into existence. Life was given to you as a gift. And spiritually, what did you do to obtain life? Believed in Jesus Christ. Where's the merit in that? It's in the object, not in you. It's not in the faith, as it were. Or the one exercising it. So as a believer, you have to recognize, okay, now I've got this life. How am I supposed to live it? What is it specifically that God wants? Well, doctrine, the royal imperatives and all that set forth for us the measure of what God desires. Well, D, as Jesus taught in the court of the Gentiles, each person is responsible to render to God the things that are God's. That's what got us off on this, in fact. One, the physical body in which the soul resides is viewed as the possession of God and is not one's own to do with as he pleases. Romans 14, 7 and 8. So every day as we get up, as we deal with life, you have to recognize that you are no longer your own. Your life has become a stewardship to God. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And it's just that simple. We are his possession. This is what you, well, again, at the point of salvation, whether people knew it or not, they gave away the rights to their life. And so, because most people never live up to that, then these fundies like John MacArthur start freaking out and they get into lordship salvation because, oh, if you didn't make Jesus Lord, then you're not really saved. Oh, hogwash. Yes, they are. Just because they don't live up to their stewardship or their part of the bargain doesn't mean they weren't saved. I mean, that's just nonsense. 1 Corinthians 6:19 also. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you, this is what you better get up every morning and tell yourself, I am not my own. This isn't my life to do with as I see fit any longer. This life has to be lived according to the precepts of God's plan. If I'm going to be successful, if I want God to bless me, I mean all those factors, if those are your motivations, then we have to look at this as it really is. You have been bought with a price. You're not your own anymore. You've been bought and paid for. And it's not up to you to do what you think is, you know, whatever you feel like. That's all of us are under this gun. Well, two, the spiritual life of the believer, which is provided at the point of salvation through the imputation of eternal life and the regeneration of the human spirit, is to be offered each day to the Master as a living sacrifice. That's the Romans 12 passage. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So E, the spiritual gift each believer received at the point of salvation is viewed as a stewardship, which each believer is to properly exercise for the good of the other members of the local body. 1 Peter 4:10. Again, you can see doctrine of spiritual gifts, but everybody has one. It's primarily either a speaking or a doing gift. And that's how Peter divides them. He doesn't divide them any further. He doesn't go into any detail. He just says, if you speak or if you do, if you serve. Those are the two broad categories of spiritual gifts, speaking and serving gifts. As each one has received, scratch the word special, good grief, spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You have a stewardship. Now, the spiritual gift is a part of your stewardship. How do you operate within it? Well, F, in that regard, God has provided different spiritual gifts to believers in order to promote a wholesome balance and maturity within the body. Romans 12, 4 through 6 lists for us the 7 permanent spiritual gifts, of which some are speaking gifts and some are doing gifts. Some are active gifts. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body rather in Christ, and individually members one of another. This gets into another whole thing, the mystery of the spiritual body as being formed in the local church. And so God, as over the course of time, one of the things you find is that in the early stages of the church, people, I don't know, they cry and moan about it today at some levels. I've heard people do it. They bemoan the fact that, oh, our doctrinal churches are small. There aren't really all that many people going to them. So therefore, we don't have that much in common. We're all kind of spiritual weirdos. Well, that's true enough. That part's true enough. But nevertheless, this is the way the church has been since day one. Do you think the Jews and the Gentiles got together and said, whoopee, we're all the same? No, the Jews looked down their noses at them. They didn't care for them. There was all this hostility. They wanted them to be circumcised. They were going to have circumcision inspectors. I mean, good Lord. And they didn't have anything to speak of in common. They're coming out of these various backgrounds. There's positive volition. What you have in common with other people is positive volition. And that has to unify us in the Lord. And if that doesn't, nothing will. People can do all their things they do to unify people, but you're not going to unify people around anything other than the truth, in my opinion. And so each one of us has a gift, whether a prophecy, in serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, and showing mercy. And this also manifests a distinction between offices and gifts. Gifts are not offices. Offices are not gifts. There's no, quote, gift of pastor teacher. There's no gift of deacon. There's no gift of evangelist in that sense. There's an office, but it's not even extant anymore. Same with apostles. There was no gift of apostle. There was office that these men had to fill, and so God has to provide what is necessary for that man to fulfill the office. That we know. So we make a distinction between gifts and offices. We also make a distinction between temporary gifts and permanent gifts. Temporary gifts like speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, healings, miracles. These aren't going on today. I mean, you know, sure they are if you're Benny Hinn, I guess, or, you know, any of these other nut jobs out there. But they're not. I mean, if God does miracles, he's not doing them on the stage through a goofball, quote, evangelist. Or whatever they claim to be. Ernest Angley. Oh, he's a piece of work. Well, so again, you have to have this wholesome balance. You have to have mercy. You have to have people who are able to deal with people when they're down, when they're depressed, when they're frustrated. But you also have to have the corresponding other side of that. You have to have prophecy. You have to have people to speak the truth even when it's painful. And obviously, in some ways, those two gifts are sort of opposite ends of the spectrum. People don't always need to hear the brutal, honest truth. You say, yeah, they do. No, they don't. Nobody can always bear the brutal, honest truth. If I were to just come up to you and give you the brutal, honest truth as I see it, I'd probably have you in tears in about 30 seconds. And probably I would be too if you were telling me. Oh, well, here's how I see it. Well, you don't always need that, but you do need it. I mean, because other than that, mercy just becomes maudlin sentimentality if it's not governed by truth. And these other issues of giving, there are people who have a gift in that regard, leading or administration, serving, teaching. Again, all these things, we need all these things within the body in order to have a rounded body. Well, each pastor teacher is viewed as a steward of the local church where God the Holy Spirit established him for the purpose of overseeing the organization and individuals within the local church. Titus 1:7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Now, above reproach, many people just read into this without sin. Well, good luck. Good luck on finding a sinless pastor. I mean, that's what I would look for. But if you found one, you couldn't sit under him. Because he would have no capacity for your failures. He would have no ability to transcend the gap and understand, oh, okay, this is how people feel when they fail. I never fail. I'm perfect. Makes it rather easy. I don't have to worry about how people feel when they fail. Well, but see, you have a pastor that shares those same failures and those same flaws and knows how it feels when you fail. Doesn't feel good, does it? So, 1 Titus 1:7, as God's steward, and then he sets forth what he means by above reproach, not self-willed. He can't be a person that just says, I've got the truth, I'm plowing ahead no matter what, and it doesn't make any difference what anyone says, including God. That's self-willed in the extreme. Quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable. You got all these things in here. And then 1 Peter 5:1-4, which deals with the shepherding aspect of this. And we know now that the overseer is God's steward. And overseers, elders, pastors, pastor teachers, these are all synonyms for the same guy. The elders among you is your fellow elder. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Again, this is a part of the stewardship aspect of this. You have to exercise oversight over believers, not under compulsion, not because, oh my God, I've got to keep up with these people. No, you want these people to succeed spiritually. You want them to excel. You want them to appear at the Bema seat with the greatest glory they can have. Because that is going to redound to all of us. And that's the point. Is that you're looking out for them and their best spiritual interest. And if you have to do that under compulsion because you're forced to, well, then you need to get another job. You need to get out of the ministry. But voluntarily, according to God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet lording it as those allotted to your charge, but demonstrating yourself to be examples to the flock. To hang in there with doctrine over the years, one of the things people get to see. Imperfect pastors still manage to hang in there over the years and do the job. I've seen it. And they fall short, they have mistakes, they sin, and all that. But guess what? They still hang in there and they keep going. I've seen it done. And so, therefore, this is to encourage us all to keep going in that respect. Well, one, he is to perform the duties that are incumbent upon him by doing all that is required of a shepherd. This means watching out for wolves, providing necessarily food, safety, security, shelter, these other factors that you had to deal with, water for the sheep and all that. Two, this includes an absolute fidelity to the study-teach routine, which allows him to provide the spiritual food each believer needs. That's where Peter was told 3 times, shepherd my sheep. Tend my lambs, shepherd my flock, with a recognition that it's not Peter's flock, it's the Lord's. Three, he is to administrate the household of God, which refers to those believers that have been allotted to him according to the will of the Master. We know that 1 Timothy, the entire book, I write these things so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. What your parameters are as a pastor, what the parameters are for people you're dealing with, and these types of things. To give you broad instruction, Timothy, so that you will know how to function in the household of the Master properly as the chief steward. Four, he is to lead believers willingly, not because he's compelled to do so, by exhibiting an earnest desire to make the sacrifices necessary for the best spiritual interests of his flock. He cannot concern himself with the issue of money. He must serve whether financial support is there or lacking. He should not attempt to use his authority in inappropriate ways to bully believers into application or spiritual growth. One of the things I've seen over the years, and I've seen this happen, doesn't just happen, I've done it, I've been guilty of it, so I can talk about it. But I've seen other believers do it, and that is they volunteer other believers to apply. Well, so-and-so will do it. Where did you get that authority to volunteer another believer to apply? You better go talk to that believer. Don't volunteer other people to apply. You can volunteer to apply. But other than that, no. So he must content himself with teaching the word of God to believers and allowing it to work within their lives. 1 Timothy 1:5. This is part of the both frustration and the salvation of the pastor. The frustration is I can't make people apply. I can't make them grow up. I can't stop them from making bad decisions. That is a daily frustration. But you can deal with that because you also recognize that, you know what, I don't have to be frustrated. If they don't respond to the Word of God, what am I going to do? I mean, if the Word of God is being taught and being advocated before them on a consistent basis, they have a steady diet of sound doctrine. If they don't do it, well then, at a certain level, the onus is off me. And so I don't have to agonize over it. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction. We do have a goal. We have an agenda. I make no secret about that. Is love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a sincere faith. That's what we're shooting for. And it's the Word of God. Isaiah 55:11 talks about the fact that it's the Word of God that is the real power in all of this. And if the power of the Word of God does not have its way in people's lives, well, what can you do? Look, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. How can you buy and eat if you have no money? We're giving away free food here. We do it five times a week. Well, four this week, but five most of the weeks. And come buy milk and wine without money and without cost. What is it, food stamps? No. No, this is the doctrine we give away for free. The sound doctrine of the last days. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. So he should seek to constantly improve his example before the congregation. We saw that in being an example, 1 Timothy 4:12, Titus 2:7, and also 1 Peter exhorted that. Keep on becoming an example to the flock. Eight, he should keep before him that the reality that his master will return. See, some people lose sight of that. Oh, he'll be a long time. It's not going to happen in my lifetime. He is prepared to reward any faithful service the pastor teacher has rendered. Let's look at Revelation 22:18. And of course, this is a promise not only to pastors here. This promise goes beyond that. Certainly applies to pastors, but it, you know, it's directed towards everybody in that sense. Twelve. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So the pastor that faithfully does all this, runs his race, hangs in there with his flock, does all this, does it for the right motives, the right reasons, not for money, not for fame, not for glory, in a sense, not phase two glory, but for phase three glory, he's going to get the reward. And each believer should recognize the most important matter in regard to stewardship is that he demonstrate himself faithful to discharge his master's will. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 4:2. That sums it up, in fact. What is the first thing you look for in a steward? Pretty straightforward. Don't even have to be. You can read this in the English and figure it out. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful, trustworthy, loyal. That one's able to fulfill the niche and to keep the things before him that he's supposed to and fulfill those matters. And recognize, again, that he's a steward of stuff that's God's. It would be one thing to be a steward of other people's stuff, other people's money. But you're dealing with God himself. And so at what level would a good earthly steward be rewarded for doing a fine job? He could be highly exalted, in fact. And in fact, you look sort of, that was what happened with Joseph. He helped Pharaoh out in terms of the stewardship with that coming famine. And he was exalted to the prime minister of Egypt. But Joseph was faithful in his niche. Now, you talk about somebody that could have been depressed, could have been discouraged, could have had, you know, everything goes wrong that you can think of pretty much in his life. Ends up in prison for something he didn't do, unjustly accused of crime. His family sold him. And not like when he was a baby, when you wouldn't know. Sold him when he was a teenager. And you're conscious of it that they did it. That his brothers hated him. His father had a chip on his shoulder even. His father loved him, but he had a chip on his shoulder about those dreams. And he didn't care for them. Well, Joseph hung in there. All right, well, our time is gone, so we will stop there today and hopefully beat the traffic back out of here. We should. and then be ready to resume with our text on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.